This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in lecture number 12, introducing the book of Luke.
Well, welcome back. We're we've just finished the book of Mark and talked about forgiving sins and healing and Son of Man and the Messianic Secret from the book of Mark, and Mark, John Mark, being kind of Peter's gospel kind of thing, and John Mark and Paul. I want to flip over to Luke. Luke is going to be a new thing, whereas Matthew, Christ was king. Mark, Christ was a suffering servant. In the book of Luke, Christ is going to be the perfect man. And so there's going to be a lot on the humanity of Christ in the book of Mark, or the book of Luke here. So we want to just kind of introduce this and say, okay, an introduction to the book of Luke. And how does Luke portray Christ? He portrays him, as we said, as the perfect man. And we're gonna stress at certain points in our discussion then the humanity of Christ. And I've often said our culture loves Jesus as kind of a second or early Mahatma Gandhi or someone like that. We love Jesus as the sage prophet. But the problem with Jesus is when somebody says Jesus is God, that's when people freak out. So normally it's the deity of Christ when you're talking with Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever. It's the deity of Christ that's a problem. And in our culture, everybody loves Jesus, the lovey-dovey prophet. But it's the deity that people have problems with. So normally you stress that when you're in the book of John, or we did that when we were in Mark chapter 1 there with the quote from the Old Testament and things. But Jesus was also human. And so we don't, as Christians, we shouldn't push the deity to the ignoring of the humanity of Christ. And so basically, how does Luke portray Christ? Largely as a perfect human. And do we know Luke wrote it? And so basically, I want to go through an argumentation for the author being Luke. Okay, so we usually do author and audience. Okay, those two things in terms of helping us to read the book properly, the author and the audience, and try to understand something in the author's background, something of the audience's background. Again, I push the author, most today push the audience that it's addressed to. And so, but I like both of them. It gives me, I've got two eyes to see, I've got an author, and I've got an audience. I need to know about both of those and the interaction between them then. So how would you suggest that Luke wrote this? How do we know that Luke wrote it? Okay, and so I just want to go through a kind of a proof here. And largely, this comes from what they call the we passages in the book of Acts. Now, if I said like this, I said Annette and Elliot went to the store. They went up to Newington to go shopping. And then afterwards, they went to Barnes & Noble. And they did this and they did that. And then they finally came home and picked me up. And then we went down to Danvers. And we went to a movie or something. And then when a change from the they did this and they did that to the we, when you the we includes me then with us. And so what we have in the book of Acts, Luke is also the author of the book of Acts, it's very interesting to follow the they, and when it switches to we. So for example, in chapter 1, verse 3 of the book of Acts, see what it says. It says, after his suffering, Jesus, he, Jesus, showed himself alive to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive to these men. So Jesus came alive, and he showed himself to these men. When Luke says these men, does that include him? No. He's saying these men, not me. Okay? He appeared to them, not me, them, over a period of 40 days, and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem. Now, does this mean that Luke got that command? No, he said, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, don't leave Jerusalem. So you say, okay, they, them, that kind of thing. And so these are what are called the we passages and things. And then it's very interesting, as you go through the second missionary journey, and this I'm going to use this abbreviation. When we hit the book of Acts, we'll use it big time. But I call it the 2MJ, okay? The 2MJ, that means the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. The second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, and let me just summarize this. This is going to be really crass, okay? And I realize that. The first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, is with Barnabas and John Mark, and they hit Cyprus and then the middle of Turkey, kind of the middle lower section of Turkey, the middle of Turkey. So they basically go from Antioch. All the missionary journeys start from Antioch. They go to Cyprus and then, boom, up into the middle of Turkey. Okay? That's the first missionary journey. Second missionary journey, Paul and Silas head off, and they actually go over to Macedonia, down through Athens, and into Greece. So the second missionary journey largely focuses on the northern part of Greece, coming through Greece, and then down to, and largely spends a year and a half in Corinth. So the second missionary journey, if I had to summarize one place, it's basically, well, two places, Macedonia and Corinth. He spends a year and a half making tents, Priscilla and Aquila, in Corinth, okay, second missionary journey. And that's right around 51 A.D., 51 A.D., just a ballpark there. Second missionary journey, Corinth, almost 2 years, second missionary journey. Third missionary journey, he spends 3 years at Ephesus. Ephesus is on the coast of Turkey, on the far western side, kind of down in the middle, just below the middle. So Ephesus. So third missionary journey, 3 years in Ephesus. And then Paul comes back to Jerusalem, bringing money for the poor in Jerusalem. And then he gets in trouble, gets in jail for 2 years. And then they ship him off to Rome. And then that's when the shipwreck happens in the book of Acts, and they go to Rome. So basically with Paul, you've got the three missionary journeys. Central Turkey for the first one. Corinth for the second missionary journey. Macedonia and Corinth, and third missionary journey to Ephesus. And then Paul goes to Jerusalem, gets in prison a couple years, and then heads over to Rome, where he's tried and then ultimately beheaded. So, what's interesting is that in the book of Acts, as they come to chapter 16, we're now on the second missionary journey, and he's coming up to the northern part of Turkey, basically. He's going to go over to Macedonia on the second missionary journey, and he's in a place called Troas. And it says in chapter 16 of Acts 16, verses 8 through 11, "So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" So he's going to jump from Turkey over to Macedonia, which is the northern part of Greece. Okay, "Come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we," and now it starts for the first time, "we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. From Troas, we put out to sea." So where was Luke from? Luke was from Troas, okay? The we's pick up, and so we're going to get this we all the way home kind of thing. At Troas, the we's pick up, and they go with Paul, then over to Macedonia, the we's do, all the way to the place of Philippi. Now we know Philippi because we remember Philip of Macedon. Do you remember Alexander's father was Philip of Macedon? Philippi is named after Philip, the father of Alexander. So, but what happens is, Paul goes, he gets thrown in jail. The Philippian jailer comes out, he's going to kill himself. Paul comes out of jail. Paul and Silas are singing in prison. You remember the stories in Acts chapter 16. And Lydia, the seller of purple, is there. But Luke apparently stays at Philippi. And so what happens is, the they's pick up afterwards. And when Paul leaves Philippi, all of a sudden it switches back to they. So apparently, Luke went from Troas over to Macedonia, Philippi, and he stays at Philippi. And then Paul continues down into Corinth, and those are all they passages and stuff. So apparently he's left there. And what's really interesting now is on the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, and this is a couple years later, several years later actually, what you get is the we's pick up when Paul hits Philippi on the third missionary journey. He's coming basically to raise money from the Macedonians. Apparently the Macedonians had some money. But he's going to raise some money for the poor people in Jerusalem. They had a famine in Jerusalem, so Paul's going there. And when he hits Philippi, guess what happens? Basically the narrative starts up again, and all of a sudden you get the we's happening again. And this basically showing that Luke joined them again. This is in chapter 17, verse 1. The third person gives way to the first person again. And now Luke apparently rejoins Paul on the third missionary journey. And the we's start then in chapter 20, verse 5. When Paul gets back to, this is chapter 20, verse 5, the we's start up again. And Paul returns to Jerusalem with the money for the poor people. The we's go all the way back, kind of we all the way home, back to Jerusalem. And then Luke apparently spends, Paul's going to be in prison. He goes up to Jerusalem. He gets into trouble in the temple area. They throw him in jail for 2 years. And while he's in jail for 2 years, Luke is in Jerusalem and in Israel. And so Luke is going to be at Israel. Paul will be at Caesarea on the coastline there for a while in the prison there and up in Jerusalem and things. And then we'll make an appeal to Caesar and things. So Paul, then, after Paul's in prison for a couple years, the leader, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa is going to send him back to Jerusalem. And Paul realizes if he goes back to Jerusalem, he's going to get killed. So Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. He's a Roman citizen, so he can appeal to Caesar. So he appeals to Caesar from Caesarea, so he doesn't have to go back to Jerusalem and get killed. And so what happens is then they basically write letters and things with Paul, and they put him on a boat to Rome. Luke apparently goes on that journey. It's we all the way on this missionary, not missionary journey, but is going to Rome. They actually shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta, I believe it is, on the lower, below Turkey, or below Egypt, Italy there. And basically they shipwrecked the boat. And Acts chapter 27 is one of the best descriptions of a shipwreck from the ancient world. Luke apparently was there and describes it in great detail. And this is all wee stuff, Acts chapter 27. So we know, we can kind of eliminate who it is. So we use an elimination procedure then, and this is kind of a goofy thing, I don't want to go through all the details, but basically, who was with Paul only from Troas to Philippi on the second missionary journey, and from Philippi back to Jerusalem on the third missionary journey, and then who was with Paul on the shipwreck to Rome, that goes to Rome, and then who's with Paul at Rome? It's Luke, and so you can eliminate. It's obviously not John Mark, because he quit on the first missionary journey, he never made it to the second. And you go through all these people, it can't be Barnabas, because he wasn't, can't be Silas. And you go through person after person, there's only one person who is with Paul during those unique times, and that's Luke. So this is how we get to Luke. Now Luke, by the way, we should say, he writes the book of Luke, which is huge. We just, in the book of Mark, we just noted Luke is over 1,100 verses. The book of Acts is also 28 chapters, okay? One of the longest books in the Bible, in the New Testament. Matthew being 28 chapters, Acts being 28 chapters. So these, Luke and Acts are kind of like a pair of books and that go together. Not like a trilogy, but a duology. And so you have Luke about the stories about Jesus, and then Acts is about the story of the church. And so these two books are 28% of the New Testament. So Luke writes, between Luke and Acts, writes 28% of the New Testament. And that's a big deal. That's a huge part of the New Testament and things. Now Luke's background, the question about Luke was a doctor. And we've got some interesting things in terms of showing Luke as a doctor. There's this guy named Hobart in the 1900s tried to prove that he was a doctor from his vocabulary. And so he notes things like this, that back in the ancient world, they had basically two ways to refer to fevers. There was a low fever and a high fever. And it's very interesting, in Luke chapter 4, verse 38, it says, Peter's mother-in-law had a high fever. And so a high fever, that's a doctor's description. That's how a doctor would describe it, you know, in those times. Luke chapter 5, verse 12, the men were full of leprosy. It just doesn't say they were lepers and things like that and let it go, but he describes the leprosy. And a doctor, they describe diseases, okay? And so a man was full of leprosy. And so Hobart and others have tried to suggest that the way Luke describes diseased persons is the way that a medical person would describe it. And there's possibly some truth there. Wouldn't push it, though. He says the vocabulary, Luke uses a very developed vocabulary. He's got like 800 what they call hapax legomena, which means they only occur once, the words are only used once in the New Testament, which means his vocabulary is very developed. If you've ever seen doctors have very developed vocabulary, especially with Latin words, knowing what medicines need to be given. Although my daughter now shows me that she's got a handheld device now that you can just punch in, and it comes up with the names of these long words of these medicines they have now. You can just click on it, and now sends it to CVS, and so you don't have to memorize all this, these names anymore, or get them mixed up and that type of thing. But anyways, Luke seems to have that, but it's been interesting. They studied Josephus, who also had an extensive vocabulary and who also uses many medical terms in describing things. But Josephus was a historian. So just because a person has a developed vocabulary and uses certain medical terms doesn't mean they're a doctor. And so Josephus was a historian. He was not a doctor. Luke, though, seems to be a doctor. And so, but you can't prove it on the basis of this thing. And this is the medical language argument. I wouldn't put too much stock in that, okay? Many people can use medical terms to refer to things, and so don't weigh that argument too heavily. Josephus, as we mentioned, Josephus was a historian, a Jewish historian, I don't know, 40 AD to 100 AD, some of those are just ballpark figures, but largely after Jesus, but kind of in the era when John and the disciples are writing the New Testament. Josephus is a Jewish historian, writes the Antiquities of the Jews, other documents that are really, really interesting from that period. Here is a big one for me. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul labels him and basically calls him Luke, the beloved physician. And the Luke, the beloved physician, I don't know much about doctors in the ancient world, but I have seen doctors' instruments that were used early in America. And all I'm saying is doctors today, very, very different instruments, very different procedures and things than doctors back then. And so, you know, I don't know what the doctor training was back then, but I would certainly not want to be operated by doctors back then. But you can see Paul, who was getting beat up all the time, and Paul was stoned to the point of being dead, you'd think having a doctor along would be very, very helpful. It's kind of like if you're going to start a company, you kind of need an accountant, you know. If you're going to be a missionary and you're going to get beat up all the time, it's nice to have a doctor that travels with you. And so Luke is called the beloved physician here by Paul in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. It's also interesting, he seems to be a Gentile, of Gentile descent. He seems not to be Jewish, and this is there's various things that indicate this. We just want to look at some of them briefly, that Luke seems to be Jewish. Jesus never speaks Aramaic in the book of Luke. Okay, Jesus does not speak Aramaic. Some of the things that we're used to saying, Jesus would say, Talitha kum, little girl, get up. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, those types of things that Jesus said, Aramaic, are not found in the mouth of Jesus here. So if he's a Roman citizen from Troas, he's kind of a Greek-Roman kind of background, probably not Jewish, so he doesn't speak Aramaic and picks up things like that, although he was in Israel for 2 years. And a guy who's smart like that, you give 2 years a person in a foreign country like that, my guess is he's going to pick up some Aramaic. Even I picked up some Arabic when we went to church for a year in Bethlehem, outside of Bethlehem. And so you pick things up. He was there for 2 years, so it's possible he could have. Hebrew names are avoided also in the book. There's no Satan, reference there. Gethsemane, I mentioned. Hosannas. Do you remember Jesus rides a donkey into Jerusalem, and they all say, Hosanna, Hosanna. Well, that's, you know, those are Aramaic kind of phraseologies and stuff, and that's not found in the book of Luke. So, again, these are just little indicators, don't prove that much, but just little indicators that he's not a native Jewish kind of thing. He is grouped with the Gentiles. When Paul lists his buddies in Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 and following, Luke is grouped with the Gentiles, not the Jews. So he seems to be in a Gentile grouping there. Again, that's not strong. This is one of the strongest arguments for me. In Acts chapter 1, verse 19, Judas goes out and hangs himself and throws the money back to the chief priests and stuff. The chief priests are going to buy a field. They buy a field called a kaldama. And it says, a kaldama, which means field of blood in their language, in their language. Now, when Luke says in the book of Acts, in their language, that means he doesn't speak the language. It's their language, not his language. His language is probably going to be Greek and Latin and not Aramaic and stuff, so in their language, referring to that. So, okay, so he's going to be a Gentile. He's not really from Israel and that kind of stuff. He explains locations, too. So in chapter 1, verse 26, if you're Jewish, be like saying you're an American, and if somebody says, you know, L.A., you know where L.A. is, you know where Las Vegas is, you know where Dallas is, you know where Miami is, you know where New York is, Boston, you know, Niagara Falls, you know major places in America, Minneapolis, Chicago, those types of things. Those are just common. Everybody in America knows where Chicago is or whatever. Here, if you're from another country, you may not know cities and places. You may know one or two, and then you just focus on those one or two places. But it's interesting here in verse chapter 1, verse 26 in the book of Acts, or it says, in the sixth month, this is in Luke, I'm sorry, Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Now, he adds this, a town in Galilee. Every Jew would know Nazareth is in Galilee. So if he were writing to Jews, and he himself were a Jew, he wouldn't put in the explanatory in a town in Galilee. So he explains locations. If you're native, you wouldn't do that. Old Testament quotes, the book of Matthew, 40 quotes and plus all sorts of inferences in the book of Matthew. Old Testament, it has been written. You have heard that it was said in old times. Luke does away with all that. Now, very few quotes from the Old Testament, and mostly when the quotes in the Old Testament come up, they're from the mouth of Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 12, mostly from the mouth of Jesus is when you get the Old Testament quotes. So we've got Luke as a Gentile. Luke is not from Israel. He's probably from basically up here, northwestern Turkey, up by Troas, up by, you know where Troy is? You guys have heard Troy from the Iliad and the Odyssey. Troas up in that region, northwestern Turkey. Now, are Acts and Luke related? And I want to basically work with this Acts and Luke connection. And these are some really, really important verses. We're going to come back to them, but let me just read Luke 1, 1 to 4. Who is the audience? Okay, Luke is a Gentile doctor, apparently very well educated. The syntax and grammar of Luke is very sophisticated. The vocabulary, like I said, 800 hapax legomena, words that are used only one time in the New Testament, very rare words, are used in the book of Luke and the Acts kind of thing. So Luke is a very sophisticated person in terms of his writing and stuff. And it says, and then Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, he says this, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first, who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught." So what you've got is Luke, yes, a doctor, Gentile, northern Turkey possibly. One of the church fathers said he was from Antioch in Syria, whatever. Okay, but he's Gentile from those territories. So that's our author. And now, who is he writing to? He actually lists who he is writing to, and he calls this guy Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, what's interesting is that if you go over to Acts chapter, this is how you spell the guy's name, Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, let me just do something while I'm here. When he says Most Excellent Theophilus, do you see that that's giving the guy some sort of status? So a lot of people would believe that this Theophilus guy was a person of status, okay? And let me just put the cards out on the table now. A lot of people think, I think at least, and many others I believe, that Luke is writing to Most Excellent Theophilus because where is Paul at this time? Paul is in prison. Where is Paul in prison? He's in prison in Rome. He made an appeal to go to Rome to be tried Caesar's court. And basically what happens is then Luke is writing to Most Excellent Theophilus to tell Most Excellent Theophilus, first of all, about Jesus and all the stuff that took place there. And also, why is the book of Acts, after about chapter 12 or 13, so much? The whole rest of the book of Acts is about Paul. And so basically what you have is Luke writing these two books, telling about Jesus and telling about Paul, in order that Most Excellent Theophilus may be able to throw some weight and get Paul off out of jail. And so it's possible that these two books were written to help get Paul out of jail so that he wouldn't get killed and be executed in the Caesar's court coming out of that. So I think that plays some of the things behind this. So he's writing to Most Excellent Theophilus, somebody that can throw some weight around in terms of Caesar's court. Now, the other way that Theophilus can be taken, if you break this word apart, you see the word has theo. Theo, theology. Theo means God. Theos. Theos means God. Philos means like Philadelphia, love. Philos means love, like brotherly love, Philadelphia. Phil means love. Adelphos means brother. Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love. At least it used to be. Okay? Theo, Philos, lover of God. So some people think that this is a kind of a moniker, lover of God, most excellent lover of God, that he's describing the character of the people to whom he's writing, that the person is a lover of God. Now, I don't think that's true. I think most excellent Theophilus is a title. I think he's writing to somebody of status. He's trying to get, basically present who Christ was, who Paul was, to say, now you've got the facts, you can go in into Caesar's court and help Paul out, get him out of jail, that kind of thing. 28% of the New Testament. Whoa, here we go. This is the verse that I just read to you in Luke chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us. So you can see he's not a first-hand witness here. Most excellent Theophilus. Now, the point, bringing this up so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Now, the point is to compare this with Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and where he says, in my former book, and he lists that he's got a former book out, in my former book, Theophilus, and identifies the same Theophilus person here that's mentioned in the book of Luke. So Theophilus is mentioned in the beginning of Luke, and Theophilus is mentioned in the beginning of Acts. And in the book of Acts, it says, in my former book. So it's, you know, this is referring back to the book of Luke. And so you get this connection between Luke and Acts, both written to Theophilus, this most excellent Theophilus, by Luke, Acts chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1. Okay? So the two books are connected, kind of like a very helpful thing there. Now, the former book, they're related, and we talked about going back and forth. It's not; they're not anonymous, okay? The person who wrote the book of Luke, the people know he's writing to most excellent Theophilus, and basically they know who he is, okay? It's not anonymous. It seems to me also the recipient knew who the me was, okay? The recipient, Theophilus, knew who the me was. We said the vocabulary and style, very, very developed vocabulary. Style, syntactically, very sophisticated, sophisticated writer. Now, here's a question I want to ask in terms of this Luke 1, 1 to 4. Luke, then, is a Gentile. He's not Jewish. He is not an apostle. He is not an apostle. Luke is not an apostle. So on what basis does Luke get to write a gospel in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles? On what basis does Luke get to do that? We saw in the early church, Matthew, largely was an apostle. Mark gets to write, but Mark gets to write what? Peter's gospel, under Peter's authority, very possible. The book of John, there's some debate over who wrote John and things like that, but possibly John, the son of Zebedee. Again, an apostle, one of the beloved disciples of Jesus, however you do that, and things. And so then you've got Paul writing much in the New Testament, James, the brother of Jesus, Jude, the brother of Jesus, John writing the book of Revelation. And so you've got basically an apostle or somebody who's related to an apostle. How does Luke get inspired then, and how does he get in the process of writing? And if Luke never met Jesus. Luke never met Jesus. Luke apparently becomes a Christian on Paul's second missionary journey. We're talking 51 AD. This is like 20 years after Jesus died. Okay? So this is like 20 years after Jesus died, Luke becomes a Christian. He's never met Jesus, didn't know Jesus, didn't. So all this stuff is Luke is getting his second hand. So on what basis then does Luke write, and how does he write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? If Luke was not Jewish, not a disciple, and he was not an eyewitness, he was not an eyewitness who saw Jesus, how does he get to write a gospel? How does he get to write a gospel when he wasn't there firsthand and wasn't known and things? And so what I want to do is work with this concept of what it means to be inspired for somebody who is not an eyewitness. Like Matthew saw these things so he could confirm them and knew them. Luke, it's all done through historical research. So what is the relationship of inspiration? This is the question. What is the relationship of inspiration? All Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16, that kind of thing. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, not from themselves, kind of thing, from Peter there, 1:22. Okay, so all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does inspiration have to do with historical research? Luke seems to be a historian of the New Testament, and he seems to do historical research. What is the relationship between inspiration, the God-breathedness of Scripture, with the historical research of Scripture? And so we want to look through this. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, gives us probably the best anywhere in the Bible, but in the best in the New Testament, description of how he actually came up with his material. So this is, it's really important this, in terms of having an insight of how the guys are writing this stuff. And I want to use this acrostic here. I always do these goofy acrostics so I can remember things. F-R-A-S-E-S, phrases, spelled with an F there. And I just want to work through this in light of Luke chapter 1, 1 to 4. First of all, we know right up from the start, Mark or Luke says he's not an eyewitness. Okay, Luke says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses. He himself was not an eyewitness. So first thing, this is not first-hand information. Luke is using sources. It is not first-hand information. He did not know Jesus, did not see Jesus, did not, you know, this is not first-hand stuff. The stuff was handed down to him by those from the first were eyewitnesses. So first of all, he was not a first-hand witness. So that's our F there. He was not a first-hand witness. He does research. Luke does research. This is historical research. That's why people call him, well, he's a doctor. He also seems to be doing historical research and things. Now, we'll come back to the different sources and stuff. But he says, you know, he got his information from those who were, the information was handed down to us. So he's in the line of a tradition. Somebody's handing him information down. He was not an eyewitness. And so he does research and puts it together. And then it says, there were many accounts were available. And Luke says this flat out. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account. He's aware of many accounts. Now, by the way, it'd be kind of interesting, isn't it? Luke is with Paul in Rome. Remember, everybody has deserted me, he said. Luke is with me. Get Mark. Okay, I'll bring him with you. Okay. And so Luke was with Paul in Rome. Remember the shipwreck, and he goes to Rome with Paul. John Mark is also in Rome with Peter. And this is, we're talking 65, 64, in that time period. So Paul and Luke are there, and John Mark and Peter are there. So it's very possible. Luke says here, many have taken, okay, let me just read that again. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Luke is aware of other documents about Jesus. He's aware, and so he's aware of the other accounts. So is it possible then that he pulls in sources, that he pulls in sources from Mark, from Peter, from other things and things? Okay, so now. And then he says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I have carefully investigated, that's the research, everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus. So basically, Luke is saying, yeah, the other people, they got all this stuff all over the place. He said, basically, I went through and tried to organize all this information, and I'm going to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And so it's kind of neat to see Luke saying, okay, I'm going to organize this. And you can see that Luke is thinking about how he is writing. He's not just sitting down and penning it off, but he's saying, no, I'm going to put things, there's many accounts and stuff like that. I've got many sources here. And so you can see him in the old days, like setting up his 3x5 cards, and he's going to write a paper, and he's going through, and he's organizing his material. Today we would use I use OneNote or something like that, where you can organize your notes and things, and before you write your paper, you get it all organized. So he's going to write a systematic, orderly account. That's his goal. And then Luke is keenly aware of eyewitnesses. He said, basically, I got the stuff that was handed down to me from those who were from the first eyewitnesses. This is the mark of a true historian. He takes things from eyewitnesses. Now, is it possible that eyewitnesses can have divergent records of the same story? There's a story, I think, I'm trying to remember who said this, but there was a story about a woman who was on the side of a road and was basically hit by a bus. And so this is an eyewitness account, and there's going to be two eyewitnesses. There's going to be two eyewitnesses. And in other words, what I'm saying is, can ever two eyewitness accounts disagree with one another? Can two eyewitnesses account disagree with one another? Okay, woman standing on the side of a road. This is the one eyewitness. The first eyewitness tells the story. Woman standing on the side of the road. The bus hit her, She was injured, but not fatally, and taken to the hospital. She was hit by a bus, injured, not killed, and taken to the hospital. That's the first eyewitness. Second eyewitness. The woman was hit, thrown from a car, and killed instantly. Okay. Two eyewitnesses, two very different reports. Well, what really happened in the story? Okay. One says she was hit and she was killed instantly. The other one says she was hit, wasn't killed instantly, was taken to the hospital. Well, the real story happened that the woman was standing on a, waiting for a bus, or waiting on the side of the thing. A bus hit her. She was critically injured, and a good Samaritan picked her up in his car and then was taking her to the hospital when his car was hit and she was thrown from the car and killed instantly. So you see here are two very divergent stories, and yet, okay, eyewitness accounts. Luke is a good historian. He's aware of eyewitness accounts. And that's a mark of a good historian, to try to get back to the eyewitness accounts. Even if the eyewitness accounts clash, he's going to put them together and try to get the whole picture. So he's keenly aware of the eyewitness. He's not an eyewitness, and he acknowledges that up front. There's some honesty there. He used sources. He says many other accounts. And so he's going to use sources. And so we can look at various sources. And actually, that's what I'd like to do next, is look at some of the sources. What kind of sources would Luke... He never met Jesus, so where is he getting his information? We said it's possible that he could have known about Mark. I think a lot of people would say that Mark was written first, and Matthew and Luke draw on it. Now, by the way, would that be a different draw? Mark being used by Matthew. Matthew was there with Jesus a lot of the time, so he would know firsthand. He would be able to condition some of the Mark stuff that he wanted to say in the book of Matthew. Luke, on the other hand, was not there, so he uses Mark in a different way than Matthew would, I think. But he uses the sources and stuff. So where did Luke get his information? Okay, where did Luke get his information? He didn't know Jesus firsthand, but he did know Paul, who was an apostle. Paul, remember, on the road to Damascus, met Jesus, and Jesus, you know, Paul, why persecutest thou me? And that kind of thing. So Jesus comes and meets Paul, knocks him down, and kind of thing. And Paul knows Jesus and writes, actually Paul writes a lot of the New Testament, the epistles and things, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, etc. Silas. Now Silas knew Jesus and was around in that original community in Jerusalem. So Paul and Silas were traveling on the second missionary journey, and Silas would have been there. Luke would have known Silas. Silas would have told stories about Jesus. Silas knew that kind of thing. Now, while on the second missionary journey and the third missionary journey, which I've not got listed here, but Paul, he travels with Paul, Silas, and others. He then goes to Israel for 2 years. He's in Israel for 2 years, and this is probably, my guess is, when Luke did a lot of his research for the book, while he's in Jerusalem and in Israel for 2 years. Paul's going to be in prison. What do you do when your buddy's in prison? You can't, you know, you go see your buddy every day in prison. What are you going to do? You're just hanging out and stuff. And so my guess is this is when he did a lot of research. He's in Israel, and so he could go to Jerusalem. He could go to Galilee. He could go to these various places and learn and do research. And he's got 2 years to do it. Paul's sitting in jail. Not much is happening there, kind of thing. So he's 2 years in Israel. That gives him access to some things. Peter and Mark, we mentioned this before, were at Rome. At the same time, in 2 Timothy 4:11, you get the statement. Actually, let me just read this. 2 Timothy 4:11. Paul is also in Rome. So you've got Peter, Mark, and Paul in Rome. Luke is there too. 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says, Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. When you come, bring the cloak I left it with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Okay? He didn't have an iPad, so he had the parchments and scrolls that he was calling for. Paul in 2 Timothy is facing his own death. He says, Luke is with me. Well, I'm saying it. So Luke is in Rome, so are Paul and Mark, just before that time. Peter and Mark, actually. Peter dies probably before Paul does. Paul's in prison in Rome, and then most people think he got free for a little bit, possibly went to Spain, but there's a period of freedom, and then he comes back, and Paul dies probably about 68 A.D., and Peter would die before 65, probably. So a little bit of a, just things there. This is one that I want to dwell on a little bit. Mary. If Mark writes Peter's gospel, if Mark writes under Peter, Luke writes a lot of stuff about Mary. And so my guess is that Luke had a very close, intimate relationship with Mary in terms of interviewing her, in terms of the history of Jesus Christ and Mary. And so you get a lot of Mary's story in the book of Luke. It's found nowhere else. Nowhere else, just in the book of Luke. And so I just want to read through some of these verses, and you'll see, you'll pick up on the Mary side of the story of Jesus and things. Luke chapter 1, verse 29. Luke 1, 29. Mary was greatly troubled at his words. The angel comes to Mary, and Mary is very troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Now, by the way, contrast that. You guys have read Matthew already. In Matthew, the angel comes and talks to whom? In Matthew, the angel comes and talks to Joseph because Joseph is struggling with whether he's going to divorce Mary because she's pregnant. He knows it's not him. And so he's saying, whoa, you know, what's going on here? And so he's thinking about divorcing her privately. The angel comes to Joseph in the book of Matthew chapter 1. Here in the book of Luke 1:29, you see Mary was greatly troubled at his words, the angel's words, and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Luke gives you Mary's side, okay? Chapter 2, verse 19, the shepherds coming to the birth of Jesus. Now, by the way, notice the shepherds in Matthew coming to the birth of Jesus. When did the shepherds arrive? Have you ever seen one of those Christmas creches? And in the Christmas creche, you've got the wise men on one side and the shepherds on the other, and baby Jesus with the animals and Mary and Joseph in the middle, right? So you got the shepherds and you got the wise men, you know, baby Jesus in the manger with the animals, okay? Actually, the truth is that the wise men came, what? When they come to Pharaoh, Herod and say, where has he been born king of the Jews? It was like 2 years later. And so what you've got is with Herod, you've got the wise men coming probably a couple years later. So the shepherds were long gone. The shepherds, the angels came and said, basically, you know, go this day to the town of Bethlehem. There's the king has been born, you know, Jesus born in Bethlehem of Judea. As said by the prophet, and the angels come down saying Hosanna or whatever, and the angels go, glory to God in the highest kind of thing. So Luke then records the shepherds. Well, the shepherds were there probably on the night right after around the birth of Christ, right immediately, the shepherds in the field outside of Bethlehem. Okay, and Luke picks that up. That's probably Mary. And then notice what it says further. The shepherds coming to the birth of Jesus, picked up in Luke, not picked up anywhere else, really. Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary treasured all these things up and pondered them in her heart. What's that telling you? That's telling you what's going on inside Mary. Now, who would know that? Luke would know that if he interviewed Mary. And so this is, again, second thing. She treasured all these things up in her heart. That's telling us the inside of Mary. Here's another one. Simeon's blessing on Jesus at the temple. The child's, and it's so Simeon, do you remember, and this is chapter 2, verse 33, Simeon's that old man, and the old man picks up Jesus and then basically was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and basically God says, Simeon, man, you aren't going to die until you see the Lord's anointed. So Simeon, you're the man, you're going to see Jesus. You're going to see the Son of David. You're going to see the Messiah everybody's hoping for before you die, Simeon. Simeon, a wonderful story, this old man picking up the baby Jesus and then blessing him in the temple area there. And it says what? Then okay, so you got Simeon, this old man, waiting for, you know, the Messiah to come, and God says, okay, you're going to see it and stuff. But then what happens when Joseph and Mary bring the child to the temple? And it says, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. So even as a baby, the Simeon picks him up, Mary and Joseph see Simeon and see these wonderful things said about their child, Jesus. And they say, whoa, it says that the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about them. Who would know that? Joseph apparently seems to be dead early. We don't read much about Joseph, the father of Jesus, after the birth narratives and stuff. He seems to be well gone. But here you've got the father and mother and the marveling at what was said. That's chapter 2, verse 33. And then lastly with this theme, chapter 2, verse 51. It says, "Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them." So they go to Nazareth. He was going to Nazareth and was obedient to them. "But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Who would know that stuff about what was happening early in Nazareth? Jesus' mother was obedient to them, okay? And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Kind of reminds me of my own wife and her children. She can basically go back and tell all these infant stories about how so-and-so nursed, actually, and how the early years of our children. My wife narrates all those wonderful stories and things and has those. She treasured them up in her heart. Okay, those were really great moments in our family when our children were young. Now they're all old, and that's all different now. But anyway, so this is what a mother would remember, those early stories. And so you get Luke, chapters 1 and 2, the only place in the Bible you get these early stories of Jesus and stuff. Luke seems to, and my guess, and then others actually as well, that Luke seems to have interviewed Mary and gives you Mary's side of the story of things. In Israel, while Paul was in jail then for 2 years in Caesarea, Jerusalem, Caesarea, Luke is apparently going around interviewing people like Mary, and so Mary's gospel, Mary's story is told here. And it's a date, most people would say before 65 A.D., Paul was still awaiting his first imprisonment in Rome. We said that he's going to go free for a little bit and then come back for his second Roman imprisonment. That's probably 2 Timothy 4 and stuff. Second, he knows he's going to die. This time he's hopeful he's going to get out. And it's possible then, what we're suggesting is that the book of Acts was written to get Paul out of jail. The book of Acts is written to get Paul out of jail. And so he's writing to his most excellent Theophilus, giving him the book of Luke, giving him the book of Acts, so that this guy will be able to go in and help Paul in his case and get him out of jail. And so, therefore, it has to be early because Paul's going to die about 68. So it's got to be time enough for him to get free, time to get nothing back into jail and be tried again and then be put to death. Peter will be crucified upside down, as we said. Peter said he's not worthy to die like Jesus. And so he was crucified upside down. Pretty brutal. You remember Peter denying Christ and stuff, and then Peter dying of crucifixion himself. Peter was a Jew, so therefore they would be able to crucify him. Very, very painful death and things, as we know. Paul, on the other hand, was a Roman citizen because he was born in Tarsus. Because he was born in Tarsus in lower Turkey there, eastern Turkey, he was a Roman citizen. And therefore they could not crucify him. They had to behead him. So Paul would have been beheaded in his death as a Roman citizen. Now, what's interesting here again, once again, when was the book written? And you've got this statement in the book of Luke mentioning this, basically, that the temple would be destroyed. And let me just read a little bit of this, if I can, from chapter 21, down about verse 20 and so, and just read some of this. This is kind of in the, I believe it's in the Olivet Discourse there, talking about the end of the age. It says, "When you see Jerusalem," this is chapter 20, verse 20. Chapter 21, verse 20. "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near." So here you have the desolation of Jerusalem. When is the desolation of Jerusalem? Titus comes in at 70 AD. That's a big, important date for us. The second temple, the Jews revolt, and in 70 AD, Titus comes in, wipes out Jerusalem and destroys the temple, throws every rock of the temple down. We've actually got those rocks and Get Lost in Jerusalem. You can go to the South Walks excavation and actually look at the rocks, the very rocks that were from the second temple that were thrown down. "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and those in the country not enter the city of Jerusalem. For this is a time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land, wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so you've got this kind of apocalyptic description then of Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem that would happen in 70 AD. Now, critics then, who cannot take Jesus prophesying anything, saying prophecy has to be after the event. We've talked about this before. Vaticinium post eventum. Vaticinium post eventum. And what that means is basically that critics can't accept Jesus knowing the future. Critics can't accept two things. Miracles. Jesus can't do miracles because miracles don't happen. Everything is natural. Science accounts for everything. There can be no such thing as miracles. So basically, miracles got to be gotten rid of. This I'm talking about modernism now, 19th century, 20th century. Now we're into postmodern, so miracles are back. But anyways, in the 20th century, there were no miracles, and you couldn't prophesy things ahead of time, telling things ahead of time. And so they basically have to date the book of Luke then after 70 AD, saying Luke is looking back at the destruction of Jerusalem rather than Jesus is looking forward to it. And so we would disagree with that, saying, no, no, by 70 AD, Paul's dead, long gone. I mean, not only is he imprisoned the first time and he gets his period of freedom, but he's imprisoned the second time and then killed, 68 AD. Paul's dead 2 years and stuff. It's too late. You aren't going to write Most Excellent Theophilus and say, hey, Paul's dead, man. What are you going to do? Get him buried after he's dead 2 years and stuff? So anyway, this argument doesn't work with the book of Luke and pushes. And Luke, of course, coming after Mark, most likely. So that would push Mark back again before the 70 AD period and things. What's interesting with the book of Luke is he sets his book in a Roman time frame. Luke sets the book in a Roman time frame, and so he says this in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Notice he identifies Caesar Augustus. That's very helpful for us. We know the Caesars. And so when he says Caesar Augustus, do you see how he's putting the life of Christ then into this bigger theme of Rome, Caesar Augustus? This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So now we've got this Quirinius guy who's the governor in Syria. So we've got two things, Caesar Augustus and also Quirinius, that we can work off. That's chapter 2, verse 1. Now over in chapter 3, verse 1, we get a similar thing. In the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, that's really helpful. In the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, we know the Caesars, Roman history, we know the Caesars, the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, we can identify that. When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, we know actually external sources about Pontius Pilate being over Judea, Pontius Pilate being the one who would be there when washing his hands when Jesus would be condemned to death. Herod Antipas, Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, the Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysianus, Tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. So we've got a list of the Caesar, 15th year Caesar, Pontius Pilate as governor, Herod Antipas, so we've got these guys, Herod Philip, and Lysianus, and also the two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. So we've got all these people that we can link historically to the book of Luke. Luke is a good historian and leaves a trail, a wonderful trail for us to discover all these connections to the outside world, and therefore helps us then locate Jesus in terms of this, of, you know, Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, of Caiaphas, of Herod Philip, etc. So really helpful thing, Luke is a historian and stuff. Most Excellent Theophilus, a community or help in Paul's case. If you take it as that Theophilus is the lover of God, then it's a broad statement that Luke is writing to anyone who is a lover of God, to the broad community. I don't think that's probably right. More likely, he's writing to Most Excellent Theophilus to help Paul's case around, you know, in the pre-65, before Paul's going to be, to get Paul released from prison in Rome. Now, I want to switch over. We're going to go through the characteristics of the book of Luke. And we want to cover one characteristic today. And I'm going to use these again. I use these goofy acrostics, and I'm sorry about that, but that's how I remember things. HHCDSSPPP. Okay, so if anybody works with SPSS, it's a stats program for social sciences and things like that. You can't remember the SPSS thing. But HHCD and then SPPP. Okay, so those are the characteristics of the book of Luke. And so this is kind of, you know, as far as the acrostics, so let's just work through this. Luke seems to be the writer of the Holy Spirit in the book of the New Testament, okay, in the New Testament. He mentions a lot of the Holy Spirit. As soon as I say the book of Acts, if I say Acts chapter 2, many students here, Pentecostal, charismatic, you say Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Spirit, the speaking in tongues, all that stuff with Acts chapter 2. There's even a group, apparently, called Acts chapter 2. So that's all Luke, okay, the Holy Spirit coming down after Christ ascends into heaven, the ascension after the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, he raises from the dead, the ascension, he returns to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. And then as he goes up, Christ ascends, then the Holy Spirit comes down, that's in Pentecost, in the Pentecostal experience in Acts chapter 2. But let's go back to the book of Luke. Luke is going to write about the Holy Spirit coming down in Acts chapter 2, but what about before that? Okay, and what we've got is some interesting things here. Luke narrates the Holy Spirit coming on the key figures in the book of Luke have the Holy Spirit. So, for example, John the Baptist, okay? For he will be great. This is Luke. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Luke 1:15 concerning John the Baptist. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never take wine or fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he will not be filled with wine. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting here is you get, he will not take wine or fermented drink. It seems that John the Baptist may have been a Nazarite. Do you remember from, Numbers chapter 6 around there, 5, 6, 7, Numbers? It talks about the Nazarites. So John the Baptist, no wine for him. And he will be filled, instead of being filled with wine, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, even from birth, okay? So that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist then is filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's pretty neat. Now, you go over to another one, Zacharias. Zacharias, this is John the Baptist's father. His father was Zacharias, his mother was Elizabeth, okay? John the Baptist, father Zacharias, his mother Elizabeth. It says his father, Zachariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So here is Zacharias. He's apparently a priest of some sort. Or he's filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. So he's prophesying by the Holy Spirit. That's the prophesying. Holy Spirit inspires people and things. And by the way, let me just go back to, remember we had talked about Luke doing historical research. Does that mean then that the process of inspiration can be involved in doing historical research? And the answer is yes. It's not inspiration. When I was younger, I thought inspiration was the Holy Spirit coming down and whispering in somebody's ear, saying, okay, pick up your pen, now write this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or in the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the guy is just like a scribe, kind of dictation theory, where the Spirit dictates in his ear. No. Luke does historical research, and that's part of the inspiration process. God guides the information as it comes into Scripture. But Zacharias, he's prophesying here. And then chapter 1, verse 35, guess who? This is Mary's gospel, okay? And what do we have about Mary? How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit, Mary, is going to come on you. And so Mary now has got the Holy Spirit coming on her, and that accounts for the birth of the Christ child, and she is a virgin. Okay, so Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Okay, Simeon, remember my buddy, the old man there, waiting for the consolation of Israel? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, this is pre-Acts chapter 2. This is when Jesus is born. The Holy Spirit has come upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And now Simeon says, now depart, nunc dimittis. Now depart. Now let your servant depart. I've seen the Lord's Christ. It's time for me to go home. And so, beautiful statement there by Simeon that the Holy Spirit had come on him and told him these things ahead of time. So the Holy Spirit there. And then, of course, we couldn't complete this section with Jesus. what is the relationship of Jesus and the Holy Spirit? In the other Gospels, it's not really featured much, but it says basically, Jesus, chapter 4, verse 1, Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. So this is Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is coming in from his baptism and stuff. Jesus is full of the Spirit. He returns from the Jordan River and basically goes out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Full of the Holy Spirit, okay? The full of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus himself is full of the Holy Spirit. And so Luke, then, we put Acts chapter 2 up there because Acts chapter 2 is that tremendous passage with the Holy Spirit coming down at Pentecost and Acts chapter 2. So Luke picks up this theme of the Holy Spirit, and I think actually we can probably end. Now next time I'm going to want to talk about Christ as being human, and we'll talk. Luke talks about Christ being the perfect human being, and so we'll discuss the human side of Christ, and I want to explore that. Because I think as Christians sometimes we see Christ as God, we've kind of lost his humanity. As we mentioned before, you remember that Christ got angry in the book of Mark. We kind of lose the fact that Christ might have gotten angry, disappointed, that Christ was suffered, and we get a suffering. And very interesting. We want to explore the humanity of Christ next time. But let's just end with Simeon saying the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he says, now I've seen the Christ. He says, now I can depart. And so that nunc dimittis means now depart. I think that's an appropriate way to end this this segment here. Now we can say, now depart. And so let us depart. We'll pick up and try to finish the book of Luke next time. Thanks for being with us.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in lecture number 12, introducing the book of Luke.